Well, as we continue our trek through the book of Isaiah, this morning we come to Isaiah chapter 43. And at the time that Isaiah wrote chapter 43, you know, because of their disobedience to the Lord, the nation of Judah was on a path headed for destruction, headed for exile. And that had already been decreed, that that's what would be happening. And this would be taking place at the hands of the Babylonians. And so the people that Isaiah is addressing here, actually it would be, their grandchildren perhaps, were headed for suffering that we can't even imagine. But here in chapter 43, Isaiah reminds his readers of the unfailing love and commitment of God and the abundance of his grace, even to a sinful people. You know, when you think about it, there's times for each of us in our lives when we're faced with great trials and great difficulties, and we know that trouble lies ahead. And so for us also, as we deal with the challenges and trials of life, this chapter also points us back again to the wonder of God's unfailing grace. That's really the theme of this chapter. Well, as we continue to work through this book, it's valuable to kind of keep in mind the time frame in which it's written. You remember, Isaiah is writing during a period when it's not the Babylonians who are the big issue, it's the Assyrians. And probably chapter 43 would have been written somewhere around 690, 680 BC, somewhere in that time frame. And again, it's Assyria that is the major threat at that time. And the Babylonians wouldn't really come on the scene for about another 100 years. The Babylonians at this time had not really risen to power. Decades would pass before Judah would be taken into exile. Jerusalem would not be destroyed until 586 BC. So again, about 100 years after Isaiah recorded these words. But by God's grace, Isaiah did record these words, and it was not just for the benefit of his own generation. Certainly it was for that. But it was also for the benefit of the generations that would follow, including our own. Well, now, you can imagine what it would have been like to have been born into a nation established by God himself, and then have your nation crushed by pagans and taken into exile in a foreign land. Can you imagine if you lived during that era, where you had actually experienced that, where you had seen these pagan Babylonians come in and just ravage the land, knock down the walls of Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and take people off into exile into Babylon. It would just be hard to imagine that happening. And as the people lived in captivity and the years went by, it's not hard to imagine them wondering, perhaps, has God abandoned us as a nation? They were in captivity for a period of 70 years. And you can imagine them thinking, you know, gosh, this is just an incredible situation. You know, here we were God's chosen people, and now has God left us? Has God abandoned us? And so Isaiah was not just writing to the people of his own day, telling them about the destruction to come as a result of their disobedience. He was also writing to the future generations, including those who were living in exile. And as those in exile read chapter 42, the passage that we studied last week, they would have seen the Lord offering testimony regarding the Lord's servant. You remember last time we talked about this amazing series of descriptions of the Lord's servant, the Messiah, who would be coming to bring justice and truth to all the nations. But you remember at the end of chapter 42, again, picture people living in exile, reading the words of Isaiah. When they got to the end of chapter 42, they would have read this description of themselves in verse 19. So if you look back at verse 19 of chapter 42, it says, "Who is blind but my servant? Or so deaf as my messenger, whom I send? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of the Lord?" You remember that the early part of the chapter talks about the Lord's servant, the Messiah, and then here at the end of the chapter talks about Israel, God's servant, and they're described here as being blind. It's like the Lord has been active in their midst, but they were blind to see it. The Lord had spoken to them, had communicated with them, and yet they were deaf to hear his voice. And so they were blind servants and deaf messengers. And then in verses 21 and 22, it reminded them that the Lord had given them his great and glorious law. But what had they done with the law of God? They'd rejected it. They had turned their backs on the Lord, walked away from Him, rejected everything that they had been given. And so the Lord disciplined them by raising up other nations against them, but they didn't get it. Would anyone listen? Would anyone obey? Listen to how the passage ends, starting in verse 23. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will give heed and listen hereafter? Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, and in whose ways they were not willing to walk, and whose law they did not obey? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around, yet he did not recognize it, and it burned him, but he paid no attention. We saw last time that this reference to the Lord pouring out his anger and this description of the flames of destruction, you know, this is what happened to Jerusalem in 586 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed the city, and he burned it. And so you have here, you know, this statement, this description of the destruction that had come upon them because of their disobedience. So again, put yourself in the place of those who 100 years after Isaiah witnessed the reality of these things that were talked about at the end of chapter 42. And imagine being part of the remnant that survived, living in exile in Babylon and having these words of Isaiah read to you. I expect if we had been there, our reaction would have been to affirm the truth that as a nation, we really had sinned. We really were deserving of the judgment that had come upon us. We had disobeyed His law. We had disregarded Him. And again, the people might have wondered, does this mean that the Lord has rejected us as His people? But then, as the word was being read to us as we were in exile, we would come to chapter 43. And notice how chapter 43 opens. Verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. What tremendous words of assurance these are. I mean, what a contrast to what He has just said. You know, now the Lord just gives this tremendous statement of assurance. You know, that little two-word phrase, but now, Isaiah presents an affirmation of God's grace that would have been wonderful to hear. So the Lord affirms His love for Israel. And in the first seven verses of chapter 43, we're going to find that the Lord affirms that His love is steadfast, it's unshakable, and He has this love for His people in spite of the way they were. Not because of the way they were, but in spite of it. And you notice that first He declares that they are His people and that they always will be. In verse 1, if you take a close look at that verse, you'll notice the personal way that the Lord addresses His people here. He calls them, O Jacob and O Israel. These names, of course, point back to the time of the patriarchs. You know, Jacob, of course, being the one who the Lord would change his name to Israel, and the country then would take on that name. Jacob, this one who was the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham. And although Jacob was anything but a paragon of virtue, in fact, if you will recall, he was quite the conniver. And yet he is the one that God chose to change his name and to give that name to the nation that He was creating. What an expression of grace that was. And so it's kind of a personal touch here that he refers to the nation as Jacob, as Israel, the personal names being used. But again, looking at verse 1, how does the Lord describe Himself in relation to Israel? I'll put you to work here a little bit. If you look just at verse 1, how does the Lord describe Himself in relation to this nation? He's the Creator, isn't He? And then what action words does He use to describe His connection with them? He formed them. So He's the Creator. He's the one who formed them. What else does it say? He redeemed them. What else? Called them by name. And then what did He say? You are mine. Yeah, He declared His ownership of them, didn't He? When did He create them? When did He create Israel as a nation? Little Old Testament quiz here. Yeah, I mean, Abraham was given the promise, but when did they actually become a nation? While they were in Egypt, sure. You remember, Jacob and his sons were dwelling in Egypt, and they multiplied over a period of 400 years, and they became a nation. And, of course, Moses went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh refused, but ultimately relented, and they were redeemed. So they were created as a nation in Egypt, and of course then given the law in Sinai. You know, the covenant was established at that point. So God created them as a nation. And then you'll notice that word redeemed. Do you know what the word redeemed means? Yeah, to buy back from slavery. That's actually how this term is used. But to redeem something is to purchase. And they've been purchased out of slavery. Well, when did that happen? Yeah, they just been brought out of Egypt, right? Yeah, there were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord had redeemed them. So, certainly he's pointing back to that great act of redemption, of forming them as a people, and then redeeming them from slavery. And he says, "I have called you by name; you are mine." And with all these great acts of God in mind, all these things that he says right here in verse 1, what are his people called to do here? Not be afraid. He says, do not fear. You know, you just look at the basis of what he has done for them. And he says, therefore, do not fear. Now, for those of us who are in Christ, who have repented of our sin and put our faith in Jesus as our only hope, has God created us? Has he formed us? Yeah. I mean, he's formed us individually. You know, Psalm 24 reminds us of that all of us belong to him. And of course, he has formed us as a church body. Has he redeemed us? Yeah, not from slavery in Egypt, but slavery to sin. Has he declared that we are his? Anybody know 1 John 3:1? That he has... I'm drawing a blank. I used to know it. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. That's the verse. Yeah, that he has called us to himself. He's made us his children. And so, you know, in keeping with the concepts here in verse 1, when we're in trouble, when we're in trial, when we're being challenged, you know, what should we remember? Not to be afraid. Do not fear. It's really the same message given to us. You know, the writer of Hebrews reminds us in chapter 13. He said, "I will never desert you or forsake you." We have passages like Romans 8 that reminds us that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. You know, God has done this tremendous work. And as Tom pointed out, it's for his glory. But it allows us to be in a relationship with him. And it should drive out all fear because of God is the one who has done all this for us. Well, verse 2. It says in verse 2, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you." So what does God promise to do for them here in verse 2? Yeah, keep them safe, protect. Yeah, God has promised his protection over them. And you'll notice that these promises are future. He says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you, and when you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched," and so on. They're future. There will be trouble ahead, but he has promised here to provide his protection. But notice the images that he uses here. They're kind of rooted in the past. You know, when had they passed through the waters as a nation? Yeah, it's the exile. Yeah, you know, or exile. The Exodus coming out of slavery in Egypt, where they passed through the waters of the Red Sea. How about through the rivers? When did they pass through a river? The Jordan River. Remember how it parted and they entered into the land of Canaan? And then the last phrase, can't be sure, but it perhaps is a look ahead, a future look ahead, to those who would not be burned. Remember any incidents in which there were people of God who were put in a fiery furnace? Yeah, so perhaps it's kind of pointing to that. They had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who went into the fiery furnace. And, you'll notice the verse that says, they won't be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. But again, it's you have this images of it doesn't matter whether it's water, it doesn't matter whether it's flame. And so you kind of have a picture here of the two extremes that no matter what the trouble is, the Lord's protection will be there. It's kind of covering, you know, the whole spectrum, the whole range. Well, if you look at verse 3, he goes on to say, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place." Cush is south of Egypt. It would be the area now that would be Sudan. And Seba, the exact location isn't entirely sure. It might be even farther south from what today would be Sudan, or it could be referring to part of Arabia. But what's the point of verse 3? What's the main idea? Everybody's deep in thought. Yeah, that God is the Savior. He says, I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. That's what God is that He is the rescuer. He's the one in covenant relationship with them. He's the Holy One. He's their Savior. And He proved it in history when He brought them out of Egypt. You know, in this reference to Egypt and to Cush and to Seba, you know, the implication here seems to be that no price is too high. That, you know, Israel, tiny little Israel, you know, a people who were, there was nothing special about them, there was, you know, certainly nothing holy about them, God simply set His love on them in exchange for, you know, He did not choose the Egyptians or the other people that are mentioned here. In fact, the Egyptian army was destroyed, and He was the Savior of the nation of Israel. Verse 4, "Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life." So, they're precious to Him, not because of the way they are, but in spite of the way they are. Again, He has simply set His love on them. So we could say, in simple terms, He loves them. He says that, you know, I, since you are honored and I love you. Just a very clear statement of the Lord's compassion on them. Well, what additional words of comfort do you see in the first phrase of verse 5? What do you see there? Yes. He says, "Do not fear, for I am with you." So He's continually present with them. So He reminds them that there's never anything to fear because He is with them. Now, if you look at verses 5, 6, and 7 together, again, verse 5, the beginning of the verse, it says, "Do not fear, for I am with you." And then He goes on to say, "I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made." So what sort of a picture do you get here in these three verses? What else has the Lord promised to do for them? Yeah, He's going to regather them, isn't He? He's going to bring them back. You know, and certainly the short-term fulfillment of that, again, you could imagine people in exile reading these words, hearing these words read perhaps, would have thought, you know, gosh, you know, God has promised here that He's going to bring us back. He's going to regather us as a nation. You know, and so that's, you know, certainly a great word of comfort as well. But you'll notice that in an even greater way, this is a picture of something else. You know, if it was simply bringing them back from exile, you know, if you think about the compass points, they would have just been brought back from the east, right? But what does that say? Where are they being brought back from? From north, south, east, west, from every direction, right? And these verses are you know, just explaining that it's everyone from the ends of the earth are being gathered together. And again, the longer-term fulfillment of this, it's really a picture of the Lord bringing the faithful remnant back to the land of Israel at the start of the millennium. So I think it's really pointing to that fact. So the Lord is faithful to His people. And He will take those who have been scattered worldwide and He'll bring them back together as His people. So in these first seven verses, the Lord has presented a great affirmation of His love and His commitment to Israel in spite of how they are. And then in the next section, in verses 8 to 13, we return once again to the courtroom for another court hearing. Notice the first people who are summoned into the courtroom. Verse 8. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. Does that sound familiar? Who do you think he's talking about there? Again, we're back in the court. The Lord has issued a summons, and He said, I want you to bring in those who have eyes, but they're blind, and those who have ears, but they're deaf. Who's He describing? It's Israel. Remember, we saw that description back in chapter 42, verse 19, the verse that we looked at earlier. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Yeah, it's really talking about the nation of Israel. So that's kind of interesting, isn't it, that the Lord would call the blind and the deaf, you know, those who are kind of spiritually not astute at all, are called into the courtroom. So Israel is summoned. But they aren't the only ones who are summoned. Look at verse 9. All the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is true. So who else is being gathered together here into the courtroom? All the nations. Yeah, all the nations are being gathered as well. And what testimony are they being challenged to give? What's the idea here? That they're being asked, you know, bring forward your witnesses. Prove your point. It's perhaps not quite as clear as what we saw last week in chapter 42. Or actually, it was in the end of chapter 41. Do you get the general sense of what they're being challenged to do? Let's look at it together. He says, all the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this? Well, declare what? And proclaim to us the former things. So he's talking about, okay, gather all the nations together and have them declare the former things. In other words, have them tell what was pronounced a century ago as to what is going to happen today. Have them prove that their gods can say, well, here's what we told you was going to happen, and phew, it's actually happening, or it will happen. It's again this challenge to be able to predict the future. He says, let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is true. It's a challenge to the pagan nations and their gods and their idols to, okay, if you are really gods, if you are really worthy of worship, it's just like what we saw at the end of chapter 41. What you need to do then is bring your testimony, declare, okay, here are the things that were told in years past and in centuries past that are now coming about because our gods have done this. And what's their response going to be? Silence. You'll hear crickets. Again, as we saw at the end of chapter 41, they can't do it because they're not gods at all. But they are a deceitful lie from the pit of hell itself. But then the Lord does something most unexpected in this court. He calls as His witnesses the people of Israel, those that He just proclaimed as being blind and deaf. So how could they possibly offer any testimony to the truth that there is only one true God, that Yahweh is Lord? How are they going to be able to do that? Verse 10. He says, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity, I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? So Israel was God's chosen servant, chosen to be His witnesses. And for what purpose? What does He say the purpose of their choosing was? To be a witness to the Gentiles? And what specifically were they to witness to? Did you catch that? That He was the only God? Yeah, and you'll notice He says, you're my servant whom I have chosen so that you, what? May know me and believe me and understand that I am He. Again, it's kind of parallel to what Tom was talking about this morning, that those who belong to Him, those who are, you know, spiritually alive, their response will be to really come to know Him. That's really the evidence that that they have been redeemed, that they are in Him. And so they're to know Him, they're to believe what He says and to understand that He is, that I am. And starting at this point, you'll notice that the Lord Himself offers testimony in this court. And in doing so, He provides a wonderful glimpse of His attributes. So it's sort of like, you know, He's brought His witnesses together and He said, here's the reason that I chose you is that I want you to come to know me. I want you to believe me. I want you to understand. So that, as Bill said, they could proclaim this to the Gentiles. They would be the witness nation. But as witnesses, they have failed miserably, have they not? And so the Lord kind of says, well, let me witness for you. You know, I will declare what needs to be said. And again, you know, starting in verse 10, He begins declaring His attributes. You'll notice in verse 10, He says, that you may know me, that you may believe me, and understand that I am He. In other words, that He is the self-existent God. And then He goes on to say, before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. So what does that say about God? For Him to be able to say, there was none before me, there's none after me, what does that say about Him? Yeah, He's eternal, that He's unique. Yeah, you know, that He's a transcendent. That's one of those $3 words. Yeah, that He alone is God. There is no other who's like Him. He is so far above anybody or anything. He alone is God. He's His own category. There's never been anyone like Him, and there never will be, is really the idea here. Take a look at verse 11. Again, what does He affirm in terms of His nature? He again repeats, I am the Lord. Well, you see that phrase being repeated again and again in this passage. I am. He's the self-existent one. But then He goes on in the second phrase of verse 11. And what does he once again affirm? I'm the Savior. I am a rescuer by nature. That's what I'm like. I am one who delights in rescuing the lost. And then in verse 12, the Lord offers the heart of His testimony to the nations. Verse 12 reads, it is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you, for you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. He says, it is I who have declared. In other words, it's the Lord who has declared in the past what He would do. And so here's where He is kind of pitting Himself against the gods of the nations. The gods of the nations, they can't declare anything because they can't predict the future. But the Lord has. He said, it is I who have declared. He announced, you know, centuries before it happened. He announced with Abraham. He gave the promises to Abraham. And then step by step, He brought fulfillment of the promises. He created Israel as His people. He redeemed them. He rescued them from slavery in Egypt. So He says, I have declared and saved. I brought them out of Egypt and proclaimed. I gave them my law. I've given them my instruction. And then He uses this phrase. He says, there was no strange God among you. That's kind of an interesting thing. And here He's kind of talking to His witnesses. He's talking to Israel. And He's telling them, you know, there was no strange God among you. That you know, he brought this to pass without other gods having any input into it at all. John Oswalt, the commentator, he offers a helpful explanation of that phrase. This is what he writes. He says, what Israel is particular witness to is that God performed his saving work on their behalf in the absence of any other gods. No other gods offered a heritage to Abraham. No other gods delivered them, a group of nobodies, from Egyptian slavery. No other gods offered themselves to the Hebrews in exclusive covenant. The gods of the foreign nations were conspicuous by their absence. Why should the Israelites now feel that they should look to those foreign gods for help in their hardship? The Israelites themselves are the living evidence that God is the only one. The point? That by his saving work, God has proven that he is the Savior. He is the only God. He's proven that he is God. So in one sense, Israel has failed miserably in their calling to be a witness nation to the Lord. They're blind, they're deaf, they don't get it. And yet, in another sense, they have actually stood as witnesses. The fact of their very existence stands as proof that God is and that God does what he declares that he will do. The fact that they even exist, they provide this witness to the world that God does indeed exist and that he has declared in the past and he has fulfilled what he declared and he will continue to fulfill what he has declared to that faithful remnant. But there's still more. What other attributes does he proclaim? Look in verse 13. Somebody used this word earlier, this attribute of God. I think it was Mark. He's a deliverer. There's even one before that. He's eternal. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. He says, even from eternity, I am he. He always has been. He always will be. Yeah. And then at the end, there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it. Yeah. He's the deliverer. And the implication kind of in this statement is that he is sovereign and he's all-powerful, that he's the one who can deliver and there is no one who can thwart him, that when he declares his will, he carries out his will, there is no one who can stand in his path. Well, what comforting words these would be to those in exile. Again, kind of put yourself in their place. You know, they've had this great affirmation of the Lord's love in the first seven verses of this chapter, his everlasting faithfulness to his people. And then here he's affirmed his greatness in the context of his revelation to and his salvation of his people in verses 8 to 13. But what about Babylon? You know, Babylon, again, if exiles were reading this, Babylon is still very much a problem. How will Babylon's grip on the Lord's people be dealt with? And that's the subject that Isaiah turns to next. Verse 14. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon, and I will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, into the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. So what about Babylon? What's he going to do? You notice the Babylonians have ships, and in these ships they rejoice. In other words, they have a fleet of ships that would have plied the rivers and out into the sea, and they took great pride in those ships. But what are those ships going to become for them? Yeah, it's going to be filled with fugitives who are escaping. You know, the implication here is that what the Lord is going to do is he's going to raise up someone who is going to crush the Babylonians, and they are going to be fleeing for their lives. And of course, that's a reference to Cyrus and the Persians. Verse 16, he continues, thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty man. They will lie down together and not rise again. They will have been quenched and extinguished like a wick. If you look at 16 and 17, What sort of imagery is he using there? Again, I'll give you a hint. He's kind of looking back to their past history. When you read those phrases, any historical events come to mind? It's the Exodus, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah. He says, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, you know, the Egyptians chasing after them, the army and the mighty man, they will lie down together and not rise again. And you know, how are they destroyed? Well, the people made their way through the sea, verse 16, and the path through the mighty waters. But then the Lord destroyed the army that was chasing after them. So not only will the Babylonians be defeated, but the Lord will do something extraordinary. Just as the Lord had crushed the Egyptians, so he's going to do to the Babylonians. But there's something new, there's something unheard of that is coming. And that's that he will bring his people out of exile and back to their land. Verse 18, do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. The people whom I'm formed for myself will declare my praise. So just as the Lord rescued Israel from the Egyptians by bringing them through the sea, so he will bring them out of Babylon and bring them safely through the desert. So the Lord's promise here is that he will restore his people to the land. But if you look at the language here in these verses, it suggests that they point to more than just the return from exile. You know, this picture of the Lord bringing water into the desert, you know, and even the animals, you know, rejoicing at the abundance of water. It's again this picture of the desert kind of coming into bloom and wildlife flourishing in it. The desert has been restored, and it suggests this is really the establishment of Jesus' millennial kingdom when the Lord will bring about these things, that the earth will be restored. And you'll notice it says that everywhere the Lord will be praised. That's millennial type language. But even with all these words of comfort, the fact remains that the history of Israel has been one of stubborn rebellion, and the Lord reminds them of this next. Verse 22. Yet you have not called on me, O Jacob. Again, you know, using the kind of this personal terminology. But you have become weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with these offerings, nor wearied you with incense. But you have bought me not sweet cane with money, nor have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. So these verses really take us right back to Isaiah chapter 1 and the issue of Judah kind of going through the motions of worship. You remember back in chapter 1 that they were bringing their sacrifices, but they were useless. The Lord had no interest in them at all because they were just mechanical, just kind of going through the motions. And it's the same idea here. Their hearts aren't worshiping the Lord. It's become drudgery. It's become a burden to them. But notice what the Lord says is a burden to him. What is it that is burdensome to the Lord? Their sins, their iniquities, this perpetual sinning. They keep on doing this, and there's just no sign of repentance. And so it's wearisome worship and perpetual sin. So here in this chapter, the Lord has reminded his people of his love for them, his saving of them, his assurance of good things in the future. And yet their history and their ongoing attitude is one of weariness with the Lord. They had interest in the foreign gods, which weren't gods at all, but they had very little interest in pursuing the living God himself, the true God. And so what do they deserve? What does this people deserve? You know, the fact that they've turned their backs on God. You remember in chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 1, it's one of the first things that Isaiah declares, that these are a people who have turned their back on the living God. What is it that they deserve? Yeah, they deserve destruction, right? Annihilation. I mean, that would be the only thing that that their behavior would call for, their attitudes would call for, total destruction. And yet, look what the Lord gives them. Verse 25. I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Wait a minute. How can that be? How can a people as rotten as they are, then the Lord turns around and He makes this proclamation of, I am the one who provides forgiveness. I will forgive your transgressions, wipe out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. How about for people like us, who are rotten to the core, and yet the Lord provides a means of forgiveness to us through our Savior? It's amazing, isn't it? It's the grace of God. That's really what this chapter is about. It's not what they deserve. It's not what they've earned. What they've earned is annihilation. But what the Lord has given them is His love and His promises, and even this statement of there will be forgiveness of sins available. And really, He's pointing ahead here to the coming of Messiah, the coming of the Savior, that the Lord will forgive. But, you know, you'll sometimes hear people say that the Old Testament is about God's law and the New Testament is about God's grace. You ever heard anybody say that? Well, as you can see here, it's not so. The pronouncement of forgiveness comes right in the context of the nation's guilt. This is the forgiveness that the Lord's servant, the Messiah, will bring. But then he goes on, verse 26. He says, put me in remembrance, let us argue our case together. State your cause so that you may be proved right. So, you know, here once again, it's like we've stepped back into the courtroom, and the Lord is again talking to His people, and He's saying, let's argue the case here, and, you know, go ahead and provide testimony. Well, testimony of what? Well, what He's calling them to do here is to plead their own merit before Him. And of course, this challenge would be met once again with silence. They can't plead their own merit because they have none. They stand hopelessly guilty and defenseless before the law of God. And that's what makes the forgiveness of verse 25 all the more remarkable. He says, state your case. Well, they can't. You know, all they can do is be silent before them. Then if you look at verse 27, he says, your first forefathers sinned, and your spokesmen have transgressed against me. So who's their first forefather? Actually, you've got some options here, and commentators will say that there's some possibilities. Who's their first forefather? Who's the first man? Adam. So Adam would certainly be a possibility. Who's kind of the forefather of Israel? Could be Abraham. Yeah, so, you know, it's not really clear, but the point is clear is what? Your first forefather did what? Sinned. So there's your heritage. And then he says, your spokesmen have transgressed against me. Who are the spokesmen? The prophets. Are the prophets sinless? No. Even Isaiah, great a man as he was. You remember Isaiah chapter 6? You know, when he had the vision of the Lord and he fell down like a dead man and he said, I'm ruined, I'm undone. Yeah, so they can't point to their heritage and say, well, okay, maybe we don't have a lot of merit in our own lives to point to, but look at the heritage that we come from. You know, the Lord's reminding them here that, you know, your heritage is you come from a long line of sinners. You know, even the best of them, even the prophets, they're still sinners. And so verse 28, so I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary. That's a reference to the priests. And he's saying, I will defile the priests, and I will consign Jacob to the ban and Israel to revilement. Wow, that's a strong statement. To be consigned to the ban, you know, that's the category that the Canaanites were put into. That when Israel was charged with coming in and taking the land, the Canaanites were put under the ban, meaning they belong to the Lord. And it's a phrase that usually means destruction. It means they're deserving of destruction. So here the Lord is saying, you have no merit, you have no heritage that you can rely on, and indeed, because of your sin, I'm going to defile your priests, and I'm going to put you under the ban. You're going to be destroyed. Wow. Wait a minute. What about verse 25? What about the statement of forgiveness? So he gives us this sentence in verse 28, that the nation will continue to suffer hardship. But the promise of verse 25 still stands, and it points ahead to the coming of Messiah and ultimately to the national repentance of Israel at the time of the millennium. You know, it's kind of interesting, you know, the fact that they're being placed under the ban. What it's saying is the nation of Israel has become just like the people that God had told them to drive out and to execute. That rather than being the people who would know Him, who would understand Him, who would proclaim Him to the nations, they've become just like the sinful people around them, and so they're placed under the ban. Boy, kind of ends on a down note here. But verse 25, again, it points ahead to Messiah, that there is this possibility of forgiveness of sins. And as they were reading these verses, there would be only one appropriate response. When they think about, oh, I have no merit, I have no heritage that I can point to because all that who went before me were sinners also. Only one appropriate response. Repentance. Fall to your knees, plead for His mercy. That's really the point here, is that they're being reminded, hey, God is faithful, God loves them, God created them, God's not about to abandon them. He's going to keep a remnant faithful to Himself. But they need to be aware of their sin, and they need to respond to it in repentance and faith. So some implications of chapter 43 real quickly. You know, one is that God is faithful to His promises. He does take delight in rescuing the lost, and His love is unshakable. That's really the point of verses 1 through 7. That's why we are commanded not to fear. A second point, God is eternal, He's self-existent, He's unique, He's transcendent, He's sovereign, He's all-powerful, He alone is the Savior. There is no one like our God, and we can take great comfort in Him. He's incomparable. He alone is the Savior. Third thing, it's useless to plead our own merit before Him. There's no person alive who did not descend from a long line of sinners, going all the way back to Adam. Perpetual sinners. That's the history of all mankind. Therefore, the only appropriate response to the God who created us is to plead His mercy and to trust in the Savior. That's the only remedy. That's the remedy of verse 25. And then finally, although the sin of Israel was great, the grace of God is greater still. And it's true for us, too, that God's grace is greater than all our sin. And that's where Messiah comes in. That's where the Lord Jesus comes in. Applying that grace to people who are in desperate need of a new heart, desperate need of forgiveness and of being transformed and made new as people. We are out of time. So with that, we will close, and we'll pick up at chapter 44 next week. So let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank You for the marvelous reminders in this chapter of Your great, incomparable love, of Your faithfulness to Your people. Father, we thank You, too, for the reminder here of Your attributes, of the fact that You are transcendent. There is no one like You. There never has been, there never will be, that You alone are unique. You alone are the all-powerful, sovereign God. And Father, we thank You that You are by nature a Savior, a rescuer, one who takes delight in grabbing hold of sinners and bringing them to repentance and faith. And Father, we thank You for that promise that's evident here in this chapter, even in verse 25, that You do wipe away transgressions, You do forgive sins. And we know that that's possible only because of the sacrifice of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for the way that this chapter really points ahead to Him. And Father, we just acknowledge our gratitude to You for the great salvation that You've given us in Him. And so we exalt Your name. We give You our praise. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.